friends of Jesus Christ, if you were here last Sunday, you may remember that Jeremiah was identified as the person to whom was given the word of the Lord. It marked him. It defined his life. And in that chapter, we're told that God put that word into Jeremiah's mouth, presumably so that he might eat and digest it, so that it might form him completely. Well, now in this second chapter, Jeremiah gives voice to this word of the Lord. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families in the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves?" Now, this opens and closes with verse 13, a lawsuit, a prophetic lawsuit. Now, in a lawsuit, you have the plaintiff who makes the complaint, who is the injured party. And you have, of course, the person who is accused, the defendant. Now, in this lawsuit that the prophet Jeremiah gives to us, God is the plaintiff. He is the injured party, and he has a complaint. And his complaint is this, that his people are not true to the covenant that the two of them made. They've not been faithful. Now, you know, we talk sometimes about a breach of contract. This is a breach of covenant. A contract sort of lines up things that you and the other person are both agreeing to do, and when there's a breach of contract, you're accusing the other of not doing a certain thing. In a breach of covenant, it's not just this or that that becomes your complaint. It is that you have been disloyal. You've been unfaithful. You've broken the relationship. And this is definitely speaking about a covenant, because if you were to read the first three verses of this chapter, the Lord says he remembers Israel's devotion in their youth, how they loved him as a bride, how they followed him in the wilderness, how Israel was holy to God. That is, they closed their hearts and arms to everyone but to the Lord. And now that relationship has gone south. It's gone sour. Now the first thing to notice is that when God, as the plaintiff, as the injured party, makes his complaint, it's not first of all bitter. It's more like a lament. What wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me? What was it about me? Was there something that I've done wrong? Did I screw this up so that you found me totally uninteresting and went after other gods? The cry or the lament is quite remarkable, right? It speaks to a God who is so invested in his people. It speaks of a love that Nick Walterstorff, in his book on justice and love, defines as an attachment love. In the sense that you attach the other to yourself in such a way that their welfare impacts your welfare. Every parent knows that about children. If a child is unhappy, you're happiness is impacted. And so now here's this, the garden universe, and he speaks to his people, and he says, what was it that bothered you about me, that you wandered away from me? We have people who were once as children among us and who have grown up, and they've stopped coming to church, and they've stopped worshiping God. And you want to go up to them sometimes and say, well, why did you do this? What was wrong with God? And they'll say, well, it wasn't so much God. It was the church. They were full of hypocrites, or it was boring and dull. And you say, yeah, I know. Okay, that can be worked on. But what about the God who so loves the world that he sent his only son? What about that? They'll say, well, you know, not enough reason to believe that he exists. And I know people say that, and I want to say, well, you exist. That's mystery enough to pay attention to those who say they have a word from that one. That's reason enough not to simply turn your back on all of this. But anyway, that's the first thing, this lament. I want us to hear the lament. What wrong did you find in me that you went away from me? And then, not only did you go away from me, but you went after worthless things and became worthless yourself. Now, I got to admit, when I read that, I think, well, that's pretty harsh. I mean, that would be like an elder coming to somebody who's, say, quit church and worshiping, and say, you know, you're becoming worthless. What does the Word of God mean when it says this? I think it's important to remember that the word worthless is the very same word that is used in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it's often translated as vanity or a mere breath. What the prophet says is this: when you break your link to the God who created the universe, you lose your glory. You lose your glory. You lose your weight. And when you and I, living in today's age, realizing the vastness of the universe, where distances must be measured in light years, and no one can comprehend either the beginning or the distances, then to see ourselves just as ourselves is to see nothing. Things of such insignificance, right? Here today and gone tomorrow. And you see, the prophet says, when you went away from God and you went after worthless things, he's referring to the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and Astarte, the god of fertility and the gods of love. And of course, as far as the scriptures are concerned, they had no reality. They were fabrications of the human heart. And so you're linking yourselves to something that is nothing at all. And the truth of the matter is that which you worship forms your character and in the end identifies you. And so the prophet says, why would you go after worthless things? Why would you want to identify yourself with what? Fame or money or power or whatever? Because in the end, it's here today and gone tomorrow. It has no lasting value. It has no lasting presence. Then the lament, the complaint that goes on. In verse 6, they did not say, these ancestors, where is the Lord who brought us up? And then in verse 7, who brought us into a plentiful land? So here, the Lord now identifies himself as both his deliverer. He delivered them from the bondage that they experienced in Egypt, and he is their benefactor. He gave them a space, a land of plenty. And they did not ask, where is the Lord? Now that question, where is the Lord, is not like the question, where is Waldo? That's simply a curiosity. This question has this force: where is the Lord so that we might serve him? Where is the Lord in your work? Where is the Lord in your studies? Where is the Lord in your families? Where is the Lord in your community? This one who has delivered and redeemed you and who promises you a life. They did not ask. Walter Brueggemann, who has a commentary, very fine commentary on Jeremiah, says that the force of this part of the lament, of the complaint, is that the people no longer name the name of Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel, on their lips, and they disregard their shaping memory. So that what he's saying, and it's a very interesting phrase, your shaping memory. You and I, we are shaped by the memory we have of our story. Israel was to be shaped by the memory of the God who took them out of Egypt, made covenant with them at Sinai, and gave them a promised land. It was a shaping memory. You know, we sometimes lament that people today don't know their Bibles. They're not familiar with the story. And if that's the case, and I'm sure it's not the case with any of you here, but if it's the case, you know what it means? It means that you are unable, just naturally, to fit your little story, your little biography, into God's larger story. You are disregarding, you are neglecting this shaping memory. I mean, one of the things that we want to do as a church during this next year is as an intergenerational group of people to help one another get a hold of that memory, that story of which you and I are a part. Because to ignore our shaping memory is to lose our way. It's to lose our way. I was reading this week this Polish poet. He won the Nobel Prize in poetry, Czesław Miłosz. And he's a Christian, or he's died, but he was a Christian. And he was saying how the scriptures over many centuries enabled the West now to build an edifice that gave significance to our actions, that helped us to understand our place in the universe. And that, he says, he has lived now in a time where that edifice has come down and homelessness has dawned on us. Homelessness has dawned on us. And my thought was that the reason you don't hear a great howl of lament across the nation is because we are living in a time where we can entertain ourselves till death. No one mentions me. No one makes reference to the story. And it's not just the people, but listen, The priests, they don't do, let's see, where is that? Verse 8, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? I mean, these are your sort of professionals. And they live their life without asking, where is the Lord? And there are those who handle the law, and they do not know me. And the rulers are the shepherds. They transgress against me. And the prophets, they prophesy by Baal, and they go after things that do not profit. That's the lament. Then in verse 9, therefore, once more, I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Now, that's our grandchildren. After the service, someone took me aside, somewhat upset with this. Grandkids. What does that mean? Well, I said, maybe they're just teenagers when they're accountable. But, and I don't know, that, you know, I mean, there's simply no denying that what we do impacts our children and their children. And Isaiah or Jeremiah is addressing a people who do not know the Lord. And then the Lord says, this is again still in his presentation before his witness, cross to the coast of Cyprus and look, send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory. And you know glory, that's the word for weight. That's the word that says we do not have to live with a terrible lightness of being, but that God gives us weight, that God gives us like a ship, its ballast, so that we just don't tip over. And Bergman says the reason that other countries don't have that is because those countries have gods that aren't all that demanding. I mean, if you have a God who hates the same people you hate, hey, you can live together. But if there's a God who is holy and who expects holiness from his people, then your eyes may start to wander. But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. And then comes the final thing. Be appalled, O heavens. And heavens here means the universe. I mean, and in a sense, it's the witness. That which has been around for a very long time is a witness. Be appalled at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. Be appalled, be shocked, be utterly desolate. You know, I remember reading Hebrew or the Jewish teacher Abraham Heschel in his book on the prophet. And he said, the prophet is someone who, whereas others simply see it as a slight, the prophet sees it as a disaster. So for instance, that the church in the West is not dying, but so many are leaving, right? We hear that and read that. For some, that's a mere statistical number of some interest, but nothing more. To the prophet, it is a disaster. And the disaster is this: for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that could hold no water. So the complaint comes down to two things. First of all, that God says, you have forsaken me. And then God defines himself as a fountain or spring of living water. And the truth of the matter is, we, you and I here in West Michigan, we don't fully appreciate how wonderful water is. I mean, we have so much of it. There's a whole lake just 30 miles west of us, and we can turn on the faucet and there's water. But if you live in a land where there's long periods of dryness, where you must travel from well to well, then to have a spring of water is a great blessing. And a spring guarantees pure, fresh, healthy, life-giving water. Jesus, of course, in his conversation with the Samaritan woman, says at the well that he is the spring or the fountain of living water. He defines himself as the God of Israel there, right? And he says that he is the one who gives access to the life-sustaining, grace-redeeming love of God. And you, he says, have forsaken that. And you've dug cisterns. Boys and girls, you know what a cistern is? When I Googled it. Not that I didn't have some idea what a cistern was, but I wanted to see pictures of them. And there are some really fancy ones, and there are some really plain ones, but basically they are dug out and used to collect rainwater so that when it does rain, it doesn't just flow all over the place, but you collect it. You have a hard surface in the bottom of the cistern, which in this case is cracked, but anyway, and so the water stays there. It's, of course, water that over time, well, it's a favorite place for mosquitoes. And impure water kills more people than just about anything else. So it's a very dangerous thing. But I don't think that's Jeremiah's point necessarily. His point is, or at least to me, would be this. What would be the cisterns that you and I would build? What is it that we have dug out as a kind of watering hole where when our soul feels thirsty, when we feel down, we find ourselves wandering over to our favorite watering hole? And I was thinking that there are many things that you might want to collect in this watering hole. And I don't want to reveal too much about myself to tell you what my cisterns might contain. But each of us should think about it. But I'll give you some suggestions. Here's one thing. Praise. I mean, praise. Oh, he's such a good person. She's such a good student. She is so beautiful. He is so whatever fast. You collect it. And then when you're a little down, your soul feels a little dry, you drink it in. And you feel a little better. But the cistern is cracked. And you've not been hearing enough praise of late. Are they becoming used to me? Are they no longer taking in what I'm doing or whatever? Or am I getting too old? Cracked cisterns. They satisfy. It would be a lie to say that money or praise or fame, that those are not deeply satisfying. But always they are held in cisterns that are cracked and they will not last. They will not continue to satisfy you. They will not be like the fountain of living water. And so God's word to us, God's word to the church, is have nothing to do with these cracked cisterns. Find with all your heart, look for the God who created, redeemed, and settled you in a promised land. And by the way, the promised land for us is the land in Christ. Turn to him, for he is the fountain of living water. The Lord God is the source of our life, and he is the goal of our life. And he is the one who sustains us. Let us hear his story and place our stories inside of his stories, to his glory and to his honor. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.